You're seated. I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Acts, to the very beginning, as we start a new series walking our way through the book. As you turn there, though, this week has been a week of Winston Churchill for me. It's kind of an odd thing to say in the 21st century, but it has been. The obvious part was Thursday was the 75th anniversary of D-Day, an event that is intimately associated with Winston Churchill as the British Prime Minister during World War II. But it began before that. It began last weekend. As if you were here last week, you know I was not. Beth and the boys and I were gathered with my family just outside Detroit to bury my father. He was buried with full military honors, the honors that are accorded to him as a veteran. And those honors include two things by law. The first is an honor detail, a flag and an honor detail to then fold the flag and to present it to his widow, my mother. The second is a bugler. A bugler to play taps. Taps is that bugle call that the military has used since the late 19th century to signal the end of the day. You play it at a military funeral to signify death is the ultimate end. The ultimate end of the day here on earth. And so we had that. But my mother wanted something from Churchill's funeral. There at Churchill's funeral, they had played taps. The bugler had played taps like for all veterans. But then the bugler went on to play reveille. Reveille is the bugle call in the morning that wakes everybody up. It's the start of a new day. They played it at Churchill's funeral to denote not just the end of his days here on earth, but then the beginning of his days in eternity with God. Unfortunately, the bugler that the Air Force sent did not know reveille, wasn't actually a bugler, was part of an honor detail that had been taught how to provide what was required by law, and that was it. So she only got taps, she didn't get the reveille, but that started my week of Churchill. So it seems appropriate here this Sunday to quote Churchill, to quote a speech he gave to the House of Commons in 1948, just a few years after the end of the war. It's a speech that is often quoted. There he told the House of Commons, "Those who fail to learn from history are condemned to repeat it." Churchill was actually paraphrasing, without acknowledging it, a Spanish philosopher, George Santayana, who originally said it this way. He said, "Those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it." In our new series, as we go through the book of Acts, we're going to take this quote and flip it on its head. We turn to the book of Acts to remember the past, to see the birth of the church, not to avoid repeating what happened, but expressly for the purpose of seeing it repeated. We go to the book of Acts. We explore the beginning of the church to see the eternal reality of the church, to see how God worked in and through his church, so that we can seek, so that we can pursue and see him working here in his church, now, today, in the same way. So turn with me to the book of Acts as we begin to explore the church of Jesus Christ together, the church that God built, that we may be the church that God builds. We're going to start this morning there at the very beginning and read the first 11 verses. So hear now the word of God. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me, for John baptized you with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So, when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." This is the word of God. Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we come to your word to come to you. We come to hear, to see you. To see you at work in your church, not as a history lesson, but to see the reality of you at work in your church, here, today, in this place. Father, open our eyes, open our hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit that you have poured upon your church, that we may know you, may live you, the kingdom of God, here, now, in this place. This we ask in the name of Jesus Christ, the risen, ascended Lord. Amen. When the boys were younger, I used to do their science with them. We did all sorts of different things, but one of the things we did, one year we would always do, was earth science. And we would start big. We'd start with the solar system and stuff, and we'd go through, they'd learn the planets and you know, the distances and the sizes. And the way that we would do this is I'd take them out front, and we would set up a model of the solar system, a scale model of the solar system. I don't know if you've ever done this. The sun was a soccer ball. Earth and Venus were BBs. Mercury, Mars, and because I'm old, we still included Pluto, they were the heads of a pin. Jupiter is a bottle cap. Saturn is one of the large marbles, a shooter marble. Uranus, Neptune, kernels of corn. And we'd go out front and we'd set the soccer ball at the end of our driveway. I told you this is a scale model. So 10 paces down, there we put Mercury. 9 more paces, then it's Venus. 7 more paces, it's Earth. 14 more paces, you get to Mars. 95 paces, you get to Jupiter. 112 more paces beyond Jupiter, you get to Saturn, that marble. 249 paces, you get to the kernel of corn of Uranus. 281 paces, you get to the corn that is Neptune. 242 paces, you get to the pin that is Pluto. By that point, if you know our street, we're literally at the far end of our street just to get out to Pluto. And then we'd stand there and I'd say, okay, the nearest star, Proxima Centauri is 4,200 miles from where we stood. Gives you a real sense of the distances in space, doesn't it? Begins to put those distances in perspective as we begin to talk about going back to the moon or to Mars. They're enormous. I looked it up. From Earth to Mars, on average, if you average over their distances across all of their orbits around the sun, on average takes 12 and a half light minutes. It means it takes light. If we shined one here on Earth, if it could reach Mars, it would take it 12 and a half minutes to get there. The fastest spacecraft that's ever been launched to date takes 162 days to travel that distance on average. That's the next closest planet, 14 steps from Earth in our scale model. To get to that closest star, 4,200 miles farther away in our scale model, it takes 4.5 light years to get there. Traveling at the speed of light, it will take you 4.5 years to get there. This is the problem that every science fiction writer has to deal with. Somehow, some way, if you're going to talk about interplanetary travel, you've got to deal with this problem of distance. So they all make up some way. Star Wars, you have the hyperdrive. Star Trek, you have the warp core. Battlestar Galactica, if you're old enough, had the jump drives. The Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy, if you're geeky enough, you know, had the ultimate, the improbability drive on the heart of gold. All ways in which to somehow manage this. But the core behind this, it's easy to make up some special engine that can travel in ways we cannot. The problem is you also have to make up a way to power this thing. You have to make it believable. And so in Star Trek, you have the famous dilithium crystals that they're always looking for. Battlestar Galactica goes the same route, makes up a new element called tellium. Star Wars, if you think back to it, Lucas is famous for never having actually bothered to address that. The Millennium Falcon's hyperdrive keeps breaking, but they never tell you what's wrong with it or how it's powered. It just is. On one level, you can say science fiction is built on batteries. It's all about the power source. What powers all of this science fiction that draws you in? It's the same question that NASA and the world is desperately seeking to address today. Not only for space travel to get to the moon or to Mars or beyond, but for everyday travel, for cars and submarines, airplanes and houses. What will power us into the future? What will power us sustainably, cheaply, efficiently? How can you build a battery for a car that can actually take you more than 200 miles before you have to charge it? Will they be electric cars, hydrogen cars, photon drives, whatever else? This same question of power defines the church as well. What powers the church? What drives the church? What enables it to be what it was meant to be? What makes it what it was meant to be? That's what Luke lays out here at the opening of the book of Acts. This is the question he builds the rest of the book upon. Here at the beginning of Acts, he ties Acts to Luke. The Gospel of Luke is what he refers to there at the beginning of verse 1 as the first book. And then he gives this quick recap. He says, oh, Theophilus. In that book, I've dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up after he'd given commands to the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. Here's what happened in that book. And I remind you of that, Luke says, because the story isn't done. The story continues. Luke and Acts aren't two separate books, but two volumes of one book. The gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. You notice that? In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. How he did all of these things. And then in verse 4, he goes on and he says, okay, here's it continuing. Now, we've come to call this second volume of the work the Acts of the Apostles. But that's misleading. Did you notice what this book is all about there in the first? I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and to teach. The book of Acts is really the continuing story of what Jesus was doing and teaching. It's the continuation of that story through the apostles. And so commentators are quick to point this out, and they all try to give it a new name, a better name. They call it the Acts of the Risen Christ, the Acts of the Holy Spirit, or one who channeled his inner 17th century author, the Acts of the Apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. This is the reality of the church through the ages, that we, the church, are the Acts of the risen Christ. And like those science fiction writers, we have to then answer the question of power. At the outset, as we look at the churches, the Acts of the risen Christ, we have to answer that question. How can we be the Acts of the risen Christ? What empowers us to do that? What enables us to be that? Because we are not the risen Christ. I am not Jesus Christ. You are not Jesus Christ. And that's what these verses teach us. They teach us that the power of the church to be the Acts of the risen Christ is and can only be the power of Jesus Christ himself, of his Spirit, of his mission, and of his certain hope. His Spirit is the obvious. Verse 4. While staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." The first thing Jesus commands his apostles to do, to be the church of the risen Christ, is to not do anything. To wait. Wait. He ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father. And that sounds great. Faced with the terrifying command that he'd already given them, that great commission to go out to the ends of the earth. Faced with that, he tells them, don't do anything yet. Don't do anything yet. And our response when we hear God tell us that in the face of his terrifying commands is, okay, great, I'm good with that. I'm good at doing nothing. I like that. But he says that to him not to let them off the hook, not to let us off the hook, but rather to point out that the church isn't built in our strength, to point out that we can't do it, that we aren't all that in a bag of chips, as Linda would put it. the power by which the apostles did all of the acts that are recorded in the Acts of the Apostles was not in themselves, but by the Holy Spirit, the promise of the Father. It's that same Spirit that energized Christ Himself, that descended on Jesus at His baptism, at the beginning of His ministry, as God opened the heavens and declared, "This is My Son." It's the same power by which God raised Jesus from the dead. It's the very reason why Jesus left this earth. Have you ever wondered why Jesus left and doesn't continue to walk with us nowadays? He told the apostles, He told us, John 16, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you." Jesus says we're better off with Him in heaven, not walking with us as He did with the disciples, because we have His Spirit, the Helper. And Jesus tells the apostles, wait for this power that was promised to you, the power that was poured out upon them in that great redemptive historical event that we celebrate today, Pentecost. Today is Pentecost. Fitting. That's the day that's recorded in Acts chapter 2 that Jesus tells them to wait for, when they would be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from then. And our tendency with Pentecost is to see this as a one-time event, though. God poured His Spirit out upon the apostles there in Jerusalem. He gave them great power. It was kind of like, you know, like the battery or the energy pack that you pick up in your video game. You know, you're playing and you're Mario and he grabs the magic mushroom and, you know, or whatever it is in the video game you play, and, you know, you watch as your little meter goes up. Zip! Yeah. You put a new battery, a new AA into your device, and there you go. The battery meter's full. And you watch as it dwindles its way down, as the power gets used up until you need a new one. You need a recharge. That's not how the Holy Spirit works. This power, given at Pentecost, when God baptized the church with the Holy Spirit, was a unique, one-time event that continues. It wasn't just for the apostles, those who were gathered in Jerusalem that day, but for the church for all time. The point of Pentecost is that we, the church, we, Free Grace, and all of our sister churches throughout the world have as much of the Holy Spirit as the church of the apostles did. That this is the power that God has poured out upon us. This is the reality of the church of the apostles and of the church that is Free Grace. That we cannot be the church in our strength, by our power, but that we have been given the power of His Spirit. That the power of the church is not about how many people are sitting here in this room. It is not about the size of the building in which we gather, or the size of our bank account, how influential or powerful we are in this world. None of this is the key to being the church. None of this is the answer to our problems. What makes us successful as the church, the power of the church, is solely the Holy Spirit at work within us. And so we must wait for the Holy Spirit. And how do we wait for the Holy Spirit? We seek Him. We seek Him and not us. We set aside what we want, what is easy and comfortable and good for us, We give up looking to anything else for power, for the answers to our problems. You know, that right parenting technique that will get our children to behave and to be good children. We give up seeking to get our life in order so that we'll be able to then give ourselves to the church or to others financially or emotionally or spiritually. We give up trying to amass money in the bank, people in the seats, you know, to do everything we think we should. We give up looking for having the right politicians in office or the right judges on the bench, you know, in order to save society. And instead, we look for where He is working, where the Spirit is moving, and we join Him. We pursue God, drawing near to Him, that He would draw near to us, as the Apostle James tells us. It's seeing these open doors that we heard a few weeks ago that we are to be praying for. These only come from fellowship with Him. Fellowship with God, pursuing God, drawing near to Him, spending time in His Word, worshiping Him, studying Him, knowing Him, experiencing Him, gathering together to be drawn to Him by one another, challenged by Him through each other, making ourselves available to God every day, crying out to Him to live that day by the reality of the Holy Spirit poured out upon us. This is waiting for the Holy Spirit. This is waiting for the promised power of Christ. But like an infomercial, there's more to it than just this. The power He gives the church to be the acts of the risen Christ isn't just His Spirit, it's also His mission. This is our purpose, our reason for existing. Verse 6. So when they had come together, they asked Him, "Lord, will You at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by His own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be My witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea, in Samaria, and to the end of the earth." Jesus' ministry on earth was to proclaim the kingdom and then to inaugurate it. It's what we're told in the Gospels that was the message of His kingdom. As we're told in each of the Gospels that He began to minister, we're told He began to proclaim the kingdom of God. And then He continues it. He defeats His enemies in His death on the cross and in His resurrection. And there in verse 3, we were told that after this, He presented Himself alive to them after His sufferings by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days, and what? And speaking about the kingdom of God. It's why the apostles ask here in verse 6 about the kingdom. When will it be complete? When will it be done? When will they see it in all of its fullness? And Jesus answers them and says, don't worry about that. Don't worry about the end. Focus on the what. On the power that has been given to you to be part of it. And that power that is given to us to be part of it, what is it the Holy Spirit empowers us to, enables us to be? He says, verse 8, famously, to be His witnesses. To be His witnesses. To continue His divine mission of proclaiming the kingdom of God. To testify to Him, to Jesus Christ, the everlasting King, to His reign and rule in all of life. For this is not a private rule, something in my heart or in this little building. in his church. It's all things in submission to him. Everything lived for him, for his glory, and by his grace. Nothing is outside of this. Nothing does not come underneath the reign of that everlasting King. The church is given power to testify to Jesus Christ, to make his kingdom, his rule visible in every sphere of life. This is the reality of living in a kingdom, living underneath a rule, a reign. It touches everything. It's the reality we live today. Most of us here, not all of us, but most of us are Americans. But even if you're not an American, you live under the authority of some nation. Because you're here present in America right now, that's a piece of it. But this is more than just the laws you follow. It's who you are and how you approach life, how you act. You can tell it. You can see it. People around the world can know that you are an American without hearing you speak, without hearing your accent. I don't know if you realize that. One website recently asked, how do you know an American without hearing their accent? They got all sorts of answers. You know, it's how loudly we speak in public. It's our need for ice in every drink. It's the fact that we're the only people on earth who wear baseball caps off the baseball field. Or wear college t-shirts. Or t-shirts with advertising all over them. It's that we smile at strangers. It's that we wear sneakers. Or, and this is particularly prevalent being New Englanders, that whenever Sweet Caroline gets played, you start singing along. Because it brings back memories of the glories of the Red Sox of the 21st century. Right? These highlight that living underneath the reign of something isn't just about one part of us, how we talk or the food we eat. That's not all that it means to be American or Japanese or Chinese, Brazilian, Angolan, or anything else. It's apparent in everything we do, what we say, what we wear, how we go through life, what we spend our money on, how we view the world. It's true of the kingdom of God just as much. Nothing is left untouched by this kingdom. It's not just what we say when we gather together on Sunday morning. It's how we live. It's how we view the world, how we interact with it. It's why the book of Acts is titled the Acts of the Apostles. But did you know that the book titled the Acts of the Apostles, that a full third of it is made up of sermons? It's sermon transcripts proclaiming the message of the kingdom, preaching the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, of his death for our sin and his resurrection for our life. The kingdom of God. By the Holy Spirit, we seek to see the kingdom, to see his rule proclaimed in every sphere of life, by how we talk, by speaking of him, sharing the way we see the world and why, the language we use and the language we don't use, by how we live, how we approach sickness and broken relationships and suffering in the world, by how we handle our brokenness, by admitting it, looking to Christ for the answer, and not to our bank accounts, to our health insurance, to the government, to solve all of our problems. By how we treat each other as images of God, objects of His incomparable love, and thus ours, no matter the difference in how we look or act or speak. By our unwillingness to accept injustice, evil, suffering, and brokenness as the way that things are in our lives or the lives of those around us or our communities. By the fact that we know the answer is not us. It is not us. It is not government. It isn't money. It's none of these things, our abilities. It's Jesus Christ. That He, at work in us by His Holy Spirit, is the only way to transform life, to transform people, and that we are His instruments, His witnesses to Him, as His power is at work. Over these past weeks, I've been pushing hard to run regularly, to build up the hip, to lose the weight that I gained in all of those months as I wasn't able to do anything before the surgery. And so as I've been trying to get back to that, it's been hard. Hard sometimes to carve out the time, even harder to actually do it and in the middle of it. If you've ever run, you know the deal. Starting isn't the hard part. But about halfway through, or more or less, depending upon your fitness level and how much you're challenging yourself, you get to that point where you just don't want to continue anymore. And the thing that powers me on when you get to that point is that vision of the finish line. Since I run from home, it's a loop around. It's seeing the house, knowing how far I am. So when I travel, like when we were in Detroit, it's down, if I can't find a decent loop around, you know, it's on the treadmill in the fitness center there. You know, I know the distance, but that doesn't do anything. I have to envision it. Okay, here's where I am on the run. Here I'm turning onto Charles Street. There I can see the house. I'm passing Dairy Joy. You know, those markers that put me, I can see it. And that's what God gives us here. He gives us this vision of the power that is ours as the church to be the risen Christ, the power of Christ's Spirit, the power of Christ's mission, and then He shows us the finish line and He says, here is the power of the certain hope of Christ. This is the ascension there. Verse 9, how it all ends. When He had said these things, as they were looking on, He was lifted up and a cloud took Him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as He went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw Him go into heaven. This is the connection between the ascension and all that we've been talking about. All those verses that go on before, the reality of the kingdom. The church exists with the certainty of the risen, living Christ reign and rule from the throne room of God in heaven and His return in glory to rule here on earth. This is what we saw a few weeks ago when we defined heaven as part of our last series. This new heavens, this new earth, life with Christ in the presence of God, His reign complete over all things, His glory manifested. That's what we're given the glimpse of. That's what the apostles saw that day, as we're told that they saw Him taken up and then hidden in a cloud. Throughout Scripture, the cloud denotes the presence of the glory of God. You see it in the Exodus as God leads the Israelites out of Egypt. And by day, He leads them personally, present, in a pillar of cloud going before them. How then when Moses went up on Mount Sinai to meet with God, that a cloud descended upon the mountain. How when Moses would go into the tent of meeting and speak with God face to face, as Scripture tells us, that a cloud, the cloud of God's glory, would descend upon the tent of meeting until Moses would come out radiating his glory. How when they built the temple and consecrated it, how God's glory filled it in a cloud. This is the cloud that takes Jesus up. The glory of God made visible here on earth. And the angels tell the apostles, this Jesus will come down in the same way that he went up. He will return in all of the glory of God. And that's why the apostle Paul, writing to the church in Philippi, says, in that day, that every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. This is the finish line, the certain hope that we're given a view of, the power of the end of Jesus Christ. As another preacher put it, he said, it's the assurance that we're on the winning side. That the kingdom of God isn't just something we talk about, but it's a reality, an eternal reality. This is what keeps us going in this mission. Not our circumstances, not how well we see things going, but the reality that Jesus Christ lives and reigns at the right hand of God the Father, and the certain hope that the angel gives the apostles, that he will return in the same way, that he will return in all of his glory. And so we have the power to keep going because we are certain of his rule, of his reign over all things for all eternity. So when we're tired, when we're discouraged, when we're beaten down, battered, sore, and it seems like nothing is going right in the world, when we don't know how we're going to pay our bills, how we're going to repair that relationship, what we're going to do with ourselves tomorrow, what life is going to be like in a new place or in new circumstances, we look not to our success, not to our ability, to our answers, but to his glory, to the certainty that Jesus Christ reigns for all eternity. And we hear once again those glorious words of the Holy Spirit given to the Apostle Paul, written to the church in Rome, that we too might know the truth of them, that in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And so we keep going. We move forward as the church for Christ, by Christ, through Christ. I've mentioned already that we were in Detroit last weekend. And there, you know, my mother grew up just outside Detroit in a town called Dearborn. It's the home of Henry Ford. And there, you know, as we had some extra time last Sunday afternoon, my mom drove us around, drove us to her old house, and we got to see where she grew up and all of these things. But if you get near Dearborn, if you're driving anywhere in Detroit, you'll see signs that will simply say, the Henry Ford. Exit whatever. Yeah. The Henry Ford is the old Ford estate. It's all of his land. It's, you know, the headquarters of Ford Motor Company are nearby. But it's a museum of transportation and innovation. It's a number of different things. One of the pieces there is called Greenfield Village. We almost went last Sunday, but we did the history tour instead. Greenfield Village is a living history kind of place, you know, like Plymouth Plantation or Colonial Williamsburg, and it's focused on innovation. One of the exhibits there is a steam engine, a steam locomotive. It's called the Torch Lake Steam Locomotive. And it's got there a plaque telling all about it, all the usual stuff, you know, length, height, width, weight. You know, that was built in 1873, that was built in Taunton, Mass., you know, just down the road. You know, that it's articulated, meaning the driving wheels turn underneath the boiler so it can handle sharp turns, and you know, all of that stuff. And at the bottom of the plaque, it has one more piece of information. It tells you there that 96% of the power that that steam locomotive produced went into moving the locomotive itself. 96% of the power that it produced was simply used to move itself. The other 4% was what it could use to move the rest of the train. That's not very efficient. Not very efficient at all. The last time I had my boiler at home, you know, checked over and tested, it had an 82% efficiency, which meant it only used 18% of its power to run itself, and the other 82% for the glorious job of keeping me warm, for which I appreciate it. I wouldn't be very happy with a boiler that gave me 4% and used the other 96% on itself. And yet, so often, that's how the church operates. We run with that similar kind of efficiency, with most of our power expended on ourselves. We build enormous bastions in which to hide. We fill them with all sorts of things for us to do. We pour out our time, our energy, our effort into serving us, to making us comfortable, giving us what we want, what we need. And then we, whatever's left over, if there's anything, that's what we give to the mission, to being witnesses of Jesus Christ. And then when problems arise, we answer them the same way. We answer them in our power, our ability. The church really is so often the Acts of the Apostles. That's not the pattern of the Church of Jesus Christ. It's not His will. It's not the picture that He gives us here at the opening of the book of Acts. Instead, we see that the power of the church is not to be the Acts of the Apostles, but to be the Acts of the risen Christ. Acts that are only possible in His power and not our own. In His Spirit, His mission, His certain hope. This is the Church of Jesus Christ. The Acts of the risen Christ. Let us pray. O Heavenly Father, we come to You. We come to You through Jesus Christ by the power of His Spirit at work within us, not in the power and the strength and the righteousness that we can do. We come acknowledging how often we look to ourselves for our power, how often we look to the things of this world instead of to Christ. Father, as we come today, may we look to Jesus Christ. May we know His power at work within us, that we may be the church that is not the Acts of the Apostles, but the Acts of the risen Christ. Oh, Father, we come not even in the power of this prayer, but in the power of what we gather to celebrate, the broken body, the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And so, as we cry out of these things, as we come to the table, we pray that this would be our power, our crucified Christ, our risen Christ, Christ seated at Your right hand and returning in glory to reign for all eternity. Father, take these things, this bread and this cup, and use them. Use them that we would know that we would live the reality of your power promised to us, given and poured out on the church in Pentecost. This we ask in the name of Jesus Christ, our risen Lord. Amen.